begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, we'll continue with our hymn of the month, Like the Golden Sun Ascending, and stanzas 1, 3, 5, 7, 9.
Like the golden sun ascending, breaking through the gloom of night, on the earth his glory spending, so that darkness takes to flight. Thus my Jesus from the grave, and death's dismal, dreadful cave, rose triumphant Easter morning, at the early purple dawning. For my heart finds consolation, and my fainting soul grows brave, when I stand in contemplation at thy dark and dismal grave, where I see thee thou didst sleep in death's dungeon dark and deep, yet didst break all bands asunder. Must I not rejoice and wonder? Thou hast died for my transgression, all my sins on thee were laid. Thou hast won for me salvation, on the cross my debt was paid. From the grave I shall arise, and shall meet thee in the skies. Death itself is transitory. I shall lift my head in glory. As the Son of God, I know thee, for I see thy sovereign power. Sin and death shall not o'erthrow me, even in my dying hour. For thy resurrection is surety for my heavenly bliss, and my death is a reflection of thy death and resurrection. Grant me grace, O blessed Savior, and thy Holy Spirit send, that my walk and my behavior may be pleasing to the end, that I may not fail again into death's grim pit and pain, whence by grace thou hast retrieved me, and from which thou hast relieved me.
All right. Continue with the catechism memory work. What is the introduction to the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven. And what does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask him as dear children ask their dear father. And the Bible memory work. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. And let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. In Luther's morning prayer, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and Merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. I'm just going to go grab my coffee real quick, but then we will get started with the hymn of the month here. It would not be a good morning for me to go without my coffee this morning, so you would prefer me have it, I promise. That's a good one. I haven't heard that. Instead of instant coffee, it's an instant human. You just need coffee. That's what David said. So the stanza that kind of stuck out to me as we were singing that, and it stuck out to me every time we've sung it, is stanza 3. For my heart finds consolation, and my fainting soul grows brave, when I stand in contemplation at thy dark and dismal grave, when I see where thou didst sleep in death's dungeon dark and deep, yet didst break all bands asunder, must I not rejoice and wonder? What's interesting to me is that the stanza, the author of the hymn, puts the singer, puts the Christian who's singing this hymn at the grave of Jesus. He puts him into the empty tomb, right? In this first person understanding, when I stand in contemplation at thy dark and dismal grave, where I see where thou didst sleep in death's dungeon dark and deep. It's very kind of interesting, right? Because we normally don't think that way, right? We normally don't think of ourselves being at the empty tomb, right? With the apostles or with Mary Magdalene, right? We think of ourselves as being here 2,000 some years later, right? And yet, when we sing this hymn, we can sing this with a certain kind of truth, I think, that we do stand in contemplation and we do look into that empty tomb and we rejoice and wonder. As Paul says, if Christ did not raise from the dead, we are most among men to be pitied. And something I've thought a lot about this Easter is kind of the nature of surety, that word that we kind of have to skip in the hymn because of the rhyme scheme, the nature of surety in connection with Easter, that the resurrection of Christ is what sets in stone, the resurrection of Christ is what clarifies and signifies and makes sure everything that Jesus said and did, right? If the resurrection didn't happen, nothing else matters, right? If the resurrection didn't happen, then why should we trust Jesus at all, right? Because the thing that he promised more than all was that he was going to die for the sins of the world and rise on the third day. And if he didn't rise on the third day, then why should we trust any of this at all, right? But if he did rise on the third day, then it's all true, right? Because only God can raise the dead. And if he did rise on the third day, then he did defeat death. He did defeat the final enemy. And it also reminds me of the story of Thomas, right? So when Thomas So you have, talk about this a little bit in the sermon today. At the resurrection of Jesus, following that week following and even those 40 days following before he ascends into heaven, there's a lot of doubt, right, among the apostles. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him, right? The apostles who see the empty tomb, they're not even sure, and they're hiding for fear of the Jews. They don't believe until Jesus comes to them, and then Thomas wasn't there at first, and then he doesn't believe until he sees Jesus in person, right? So we have all these instances of the apostles and the disciples doubting the resurrection. And what does Jesus say to Thomas? He says, "You have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And that's the position that the rest of Christians for history are in, right? After Jesus ascends from heaven. Now, we can be sure that Jesus did rise from the dead. So, in one sense, we have historical evidence, very, very firm historical evidence. You can, go look up the apologetics. I'm sure you've kind of seen them before, but there's been all these people who have tried to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and ended up proving that he did. Not only that, but I think the emphasis of the Bible is that he appeared to many, many eyewitnesses, right? And these accounts are accurate. All of that to say, at the end of the day, it is a move of faith that we have faith in this resurrection, and that in faith, in trust, in the words of our Savior, we get to do what this hymn stanza says, and we stand at that dark and dismal grave. We see that Jesus is risen from the dead, and there's kind of this twofold tone to it, right? That it's dark and dismal. It's death's dungeon. And yet, what did Jesus do there? He broke all bands asunder, right? He broke the bands of sin, death, and the devil. And if that is the case, if Jesus is risen from the dead, must we not rejoice and wonder? And it's kind of a beautiful thing. So just that kind of imagery, I think, is helpful. You can imagine yourself standing at the tomb and seeing the empty tomb. And there is no need to doubt, right? We have faith, and we have the eyewitnesses. We have the truth that Jesus did rise from the dead. And that is our salvation. That's everything. So it's wonderful. All right. For the catechism memory work here, we are into the Lord's Prayer now. So we're through the Creed. We're into the Lord's Prayer. And this introduction to the Lord's Prayer, this is one of, similar to the resurrection, this is one of maybe the most important doctrines or the most important concepts in Christianity, that our Father who is in heaven, we get to call God Father. So the other thing this makes me think of is in the Creed, I talk a lot about creation and the distinction between creator and creation. And in the commandments, whenever I teach the commandments, I'm teaching the commandments right now, both in my adult catechesis section with Paul Robbins, and then also at Peace in Oxford in the What We Believe Bible class I'm doing down there. So I've been teaching the commandments a lot recently, and I'm constantly coming back to that if God is creator and we are creation and he ordered the world in this way, then that informs how we should live, what we should do, so on and so forth. It is kind of amazing when you then get to the Lord's Prayer after thinking about God as creator and us as creation, because while that is an amazing concept, that God is sovereign, that God created the world and ordered it, that we're his creation, that we're stewards of everything that he has given us, and that we are called to order our lives in this certain way. That kind of paradigm or that kind of concept, it does, in a sense, put us at a distance with God, right? That who are we to be near to God, right? Especially when we recognize our sin, right? When the Ten Commandments teach us and show us as a mirror that we are sinful, who are we to be near to God, right? And this was the consequence of Adam in the garden, is that what happened when Adam fell into sin? Adam and Eve fell into sin. What was ultimately their death? It was their separation from God, right? That they were out of the garden, right? And that there were gates put up and the angels were there guarding it. Okay, so that's kind of where we're coming from, right? If you think about the order of the catechism, we have the Ten Commandments and the Creed. And then we get to the Lord's Prayer. And the very first thing is this: Our Father who art in heaven. With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask him as dear children ask their dear Father. And that is such an amazing thing, right? This is as amazing as the resurrection itself in some ways, I think, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus and through our baptism into him, right? And as the hymn said, our baptism's a reflection of his death and resurrection. That we become his, not just his creatures, right? Not just his, interestingly, the Old Testament doesn't speak this way, right? The Old Testament, it speaks of Israel as the wife of God, right? As the kind of bridegroom bride analogy. And she's an adulterous bride. She's constantly leaving him to, as the Bible bluntly puts it, to whore after false gods. But it doesn't really speak of it, of Christians this way, that he is our Father. And it's through the work of Jesus Christ that we have this amazing gift that we get to pray this prayer, right? And this is the prayer that Jesus gives us, his own son, right? His only begotten son. And when the apostles ask Jesus, how do we pray? He says, pray like this, our Father. In other words, that our is, it's us and Jesus, right? We become co-heirs with Christ. And Jesus is inviting us to pray with him, right? To be also a child of the living God. And when we have that, we can have, as Luther's explanation puts it, we can have boldness and confidence. Right. So we have boldness and confidence in the resurrection, but also boldness and confidence in this, that by his resurrection, we are made children of God. When we receive his resurrection in our baptism, we are made children of God, and we can have boldness and confidence in coming to him. Boldness and confidence in asking him anything that we need, right? Of course, there's the whole analogy, too, of that just as dear children ask their dear father on earth, right? And if you've ever had kids, or I think everyone in here, for the most part, has had children or has at least you've been a child, right, at some point. You know how this is, right? That even in times of hardship or times of when it shouldn't even be needed, children will still boldly approach their father, right? And it's a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. So we can come to God in that way. And then also I like the Bible memory work too. This is talking about baptism, right? You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, right? But what spirit did we receive in our baptism? The spirit of adoption as sons, right? By whom we cry, Abba, Father. Notice that word fear, right? That the confidence and boldness of the resurrection, and the confidence and boldness of baptism, and the confidence and boldness of the Lord's Prayer is not something where we are fearful, right? This is why I think COVID was so good for Christians, is that Christians really had to ask themselves, am I afraid of death, right? I think every Christian, you know, everyone at some point starts to think about that, right? But a lot of people don't think about it, right? I was just thinking about this this morning. This is kind of depressing and maybe morbid or whatever, but, you know, Matthias had this, you know, infected or allergic reaction to this bug bite, and I was like, okay, well, he's going to go to urgent care, and then he's probably going to get either antibiotics or antihistamines or whatever. They're going to give him medicine, and then he's going to be fine. And, like, I just assumed that modern medicine would, like, fix the problem, right? That you know, modern medicine is just going to take care of it, and he's going to be fine. Well, that's not actually a guarantee, right? You know, I do think he's going to be fine, but I also had this moment where I was like, you know what? God could take any of my children from me at any moment. He could take my life at any moment. That's his will, not mine, right? God gives and God takes away. So this was like my thought process, because these are the things you think about when you're a pastor, I guess. I don't know. Or maybe just a human. Yeah. Then I was like, afraid, right? Like, I don't want to die. I don't want my children to die. And then I realized right then, when I kind of said that to myself, I was like, what do I have to be afraid of? Right? You know, we have the resurrection. To die in Christ is gain. To live as Christ and to die is gain. What do I have to fear, right? If God is for me, who can be against me? And but that's the spirit that Christians have, right? We have the spirit of adoption as sons, that our Father is going to take care of us. Our Father is going to love us. He's going to save us. So we don't have a spirit of slavery. We're not slaves to fear, right? But we're slaves to Christ, by whom we live. All right. Any questions on any of that? Comments?
Well, along those lines, I was looking at the our renewing our vows, and just about every little passage talks about till death us do part. So, you know, it's constantly on your mind.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and marriage is such a good image. I mean, what does Paul say about marriage? That it's an image of Christ and his church, right? And that's why marriage is meant to be something that is a fix, something that's permanent, right? Where the two become one flesh. And that's such a beautiful image of Christ and his church. And that, in this way, Christ and his church even surpasses the glory of marriage. Because the glory of marriage, in some ways, it does end with death, right? At death, the marriage is, in this way, separated, right? So, you know, the church has always taught, for instance, that if someone is widowed at a younger age, or even at an older age, I guess, but if someone is widowed, you know, they can be remarried. There's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, it doesn't end at death is the marriage of Christ and his church, right? That not even death will part that marriage. And so, that's an excellent thing to bring up. And yeah, that's all I have to say about that. Any other questions, comments on the hymn or the catechism? All right, goodness, where does the time go? I was running late this morning. It's my fault. We are in 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. So we finished up Manasseh. Really quickly, we'll talk about Amon. Amon only gets three or four verses here. But Amon is the son of Manasseh. And Manasseh, so if you remember, Manasseh was one of the worst kings of all time. But then, right at the near the end of his life, he repented. And God granted him repentance. But one of the last things we talked about with that was, yes, Manasseh had salvation. Yes, Manasseh had the gifts of Christ. Yes, Manasseh repented of his sin, and that was great. And he tried to fix some things, but there were lasting consequences, lasting earthly consequences for the sin that he still committed while he was wicked. And I think one of those things that you can potentially see here, and maybe it's reading too much into it, but potentially one of the consequences of his life of wickedness was Amon's wickedness, the influence he had on Amon, right? That Amon, you know, if you kind of track the timeline, he would have been raised under Manasseh being wicked. And he's 22 when he becomes king, and then he continues to do evil, right? He's a bad king. And so maybe that's reading too much into it. I mean, there are other kings who they don't necessarily follow in the footsteps of their father. But I think you could maybe make that connection that potentially one of the effects of Manasseh's wickedness is that Amon is raised in that as well. And then when he becomes king, he turns back to the ways of his father and sacrifices carved images, which, and notice like in verse 22, which his father Manasseh had made and served them, right? So it does specifically connect it to Manasseh in this way and compares it then in verse 23. He did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. So there's this kind of continuation of Manasseh's former life of wickedness, which I think is worth noting. And then in verse 24, this is kind of interesting, right? So his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Okay, so there's a number of ways you could take this, but I think the main point I want to make is that sin breeds sin. So Paul will describe this concept this way, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That sin, that one way I like to think about sin is as something that is organic, right? In other words, it's living, right? It's not kind of plastic or fake, right? But it's an organic thing. It moves. It has a life of its own in a way, right? And so like yeast, right, which is kind of living bacteria, right, and that affects the things around it. So it affects the flour and the bread. It eats the sugars in the flour. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, so what happens here is that Manasseh is Amon is wicked, and then his servants are wicked, and they live in a place of wickedness, right? So, you know, what's the nature of the wickedness of the kings? Well, it's pride, right? It's power. It's the greed for gain of power. That's what the kings are always looking for, right? They're always looking to conquer whenever they shouldn't be conquering. They're always looking to expand without the Lord's permission. They're always going into battle without the Lord's prayer. And so they're greedy for power. Well, his servants, in a culture that is greedy for power, that is covetous, it's no surprise that there are servants who will rise up and try and stab him in the back, right? And you can see this. I mean, you can see this in governments all the time, like in worldly governments, right? Think about Washington D.C. I mean, these people are greedy for power, right? And they will stab each other in the back at a moment's notice. So the servants, I kind of actually like the Bible more, though, because at least they actually just kill each other. I mean, I'm being cheeky, but I'm kind of being honest too, because like maybe it would be better if we could just be honest about like wickedness and about what kind of so back in Bible times, instead of like, maybe this is entirely too political, so if you disagree with me, this is not a theological statement, but like back in Bible times, if Trump was who Trump was and so on and so forth, and everyone else who was everyone else was, instead of taking him through this like kangaroo court of like charging him with these like crimes trumped up from, you know, 20 years ago or whatever, like, and then having like a DA that's like obviously entirely biased towards the situation, someone would have just taken him out and shot him, right? Like that would have happened, and it would have been more honest in a way. But instead, like, we live in this kind of crazy world where it's all done with shadows and mirrors and courts, and in some ways, I think it almost feels more dishonest. So anyway, that's just kind of a personal thought. But in some ways, it was maybe at least there was just this more honest like nature of like, okay, we're greedy for power. We're going to conspire. We're going to kill the king. We're going to take over, right? Instead of all these games that people play now. I don't know. Maybe it's better people aren't killing each other. I don't know. But I, you know, yeah, I don't know. Anyway, these things, these are the things that keep me up at night. Okay. Then his servants conspire to kill him. So anyway, my point is sin breeds sin, right? So there's this culture of greed and power, and the servants conspire and kill him in his own house. But then the people of the land uprise, right? And they're upset. And it's interesting. They're upset that the evil king got killed. And then they execute those who had conspired against King Aman, right? So sin breeds sin breeds sin. That's the point. And then this is what's kind of amazing, is that the people made his son Josiah king in his place. So so if you don't kind of remember this, Josiah is actually one of the better known kings. So maybe you know this. Josiah is one of the great kings of Judah. He's a fantastic king. He's a very good king. And we're going to talk about him. What's amazing is that the people wanted King Aman, and they were avenging King Aman's death, who was wicked. But in doing so, and their act was wicked. But in doing so, they restored the line of David, and they made a good king in his place without knowing that he was going to be good. And I think one way I like to describe this is that God draws straight with crooked lines, right? That God takes wicked acts of men that are meant for wickedness and use them for good, right? That's what he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, is when Joseph is talking to his brothers and he's reflecting on everything that happened to him and now how his brothers have come to him to receive grain in a time of famine. And his brothers were the one who threw him into the well to begin with. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. And so God is able to do this. He's able to do these amazing things where, like, sin breeds sin breeds sin. People are killing each other out of greed and covetousness. And then out of that, God brings a good king. So it's a pretty amazing thing. And so, okay, back to our inappropriate political situations today, which I shouldn't be talking about in Bible study probably, but whatever, is that I think this is reason to have hope too, right? I think one thing that Christians have a problem with is pessimism, right? That we get all pessimistic, that we think, you know, all is lost, right? There's no way that anything good can come out of this situation, right? There's nothing good that can come out of Washington, D.C. nowadays or whatever, you know, the case may be. and getting very pessimistic. But God can draw straight with crooked lines. And whenever, if God wants to, he can raise up a faithful leader, right? He can raise up a good king. Even after, you know, generations of wickedness. Yeah, Gary.
Well, you know, I think a lot of times when, you know, if your father didn't always do the things you think, the way he did, or you lived through some of those things that he did, I think that makes you a lot stronger, because you won't do those things. You know, I mean, you know what it's like to sit there with, you know, 6 or 8 little boys thinking you're going to go somewhere, do something, and your father doesn't even show up.
You know, yeah, I think...
And not just happened once, I mean, it happened continuously. Yeah, but he was a good guy, but he just made me a lot more, try to go a lot more straight. I mean, if I get to where I think I need a drink or I'm leaving the office or something like that, I don't drink anything for 2 or 3 weeks.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good point that God... So sometimes... one of the things that can happen in life is that bad examples can be good examples, right? That out of repentance and the gospel, Christians are able to recognize a bad example when they see it and then learn that from doing the opposite, right? Or correcting that in themselves. And what's kind of beautiful about that is that that doesn't necessarily mean that good examples are bad examples, right? It doesn't necessarily go the other way, that, oh, if you have a good father, then that means your children are going to rebel or something like that. I mean, maybe that could happen too, but the beauty of the gospel is that bad examples can be good examples and good examples can be good examples, right? That a father can raise his children in righteousness and they can continue in it, or a father can raise his children in wickedness and they can turn to their Lord as their true father in heaven and learn from him.
Well,
yep.
So Proverbs 20:30 says, the blueness of a womb cleanseth away evil, and so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. So God knows that our suffering... That our suffering corrects us in ways,
mm-hmm.
and disciplines us in ways. So I don't. That's also, there's a scripture where God kind of says that He creates evil. I don't think He means evil as in like wickedness, but what we perceive as evil. But it's actually for our good. We perceive it as violent or evil or painful or destructive. And it's actually for our own good.
Right.
Kind of like the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was actually for the good of the world that temple was destroyed. And the people were scattered from that area. Even though it was a very evil thing.
Well, it proved that Christ was the real temple, right? For one.
Right.
Yeah, okay. So all good points. So let's get into Josiah's life then. So that's Amon. So Josiah, we'll see how much we can get through here in 10 minutes. But Josiah, like I said, is kind of one of the best kings in Judah. And also, if you look at, if you happen to have the Bible reference material packet around, we're getting the end is in sight. The light is at the end of the tunnel. We are, and isn't it amazing how much more everyone knows about the divided kingdom? No, you know, no one reads the divided kingdom, but this is all good stuff. So Josiah is in Judah. Let's see here. Manasseh, Amon, Josiah. He's down here at the bottom, 640 to 608. Notice he's the last good king, right? So the next four kings, the final four kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, and Zedekiah are all going to be evil kings. And so Josiah is the last kind of hope for Judah before the Babylonian captivity. And we'll see at the end of his life how it's all going to be downhill from here. But Josiah does good, and So the first thing I want to point out to you is in verse 3. So, well, first of all, verse 1. So he's 8 years old when he becomes king. And then and he walks in the ways of his father David, and he doesn't turn aside to the right or to the left. That's also an interesting phrase used of the good kings. I don't know if we've talked about that yet, but to not turn aside to the right or to the left, to walk in a straight line. And this is similar to what Jesus describes as walking in the narrow path, right? That we're not being taken away by, one temptation or another. So this is, I probably shouldn't take this big long aside on this, but sometimes Christians in history have talked about virtue as the mean between two vices, right? So say you have the virtue of courage, right? Courage, what's the, if you ask what the opposite of courage was, right? So someone might say what?
Fear.
Fear, right? That's the kind of first thing that you'd think of. But really, there's kind of two opposites. And what courage is the mean between these two things. So what would the other side of fear be? What would the complete opposite of fear be, or the other opposite of courage be?
Boldness to stupidity?
Yeah, like brashness. Well, maybe not brashness wouldn't be the right word, but yeah, impulsivity, like, yeah, maybe we'll use that word, impulsivity. That basically being too quick to act, right? Too impulsive. Really what courage is the mean between the two things, or the average, right? Mean meaning like the mathematical term of average. And so this is kind of how Christians have always thought about virtues, right? What are the fruits of the Spirit in that way too? Like there's always two ways you can fall off. And Luther talked about this. He said it's like a guy that's drunk on a horse, and he's like, riding the horse, and he could fall off the one side or the other. I don't know. Luther had a way of putting things, that's for sure. But the drunken horse analogy, the drunkard riding the horse analogy. Not the drunk horse. That would also be bad. I mean, the drunk horse could also cause the same problems. But this is kind of the idea, right? That you don't fall aside to the right or to the left, right? You stay down the middle track. You stay down the track of virtue. And anyway, it's an interesting phrase that's used of the good kings.
It's kind of like when they always say everything in moderation.
Right. Yeah. Everything in moderation. Yeah. You don't want to completely reject something, but you also don't want to overly embrace it, right? So you need to have moderation. Okay. Okay. But this is actually what I want to talk about. Verse 3, for in the eighth year of his reign, so if you count up from 8 plus 8 is 16, but the first year of his reign would have been when he was 8, so he would actually be 15. Because you include that as the first year. So when he's 15, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so he's 15 and he starts to seek the way of David. And I think this is important that, so, when he's 8, he's a Christian. And he's on the right path. He's not falling aside to the right or the left. But then when he's 15, he starts to really act like a king. I think this is kind of the point. And on one hand, I think this is meant to be spectacular in a way, right? This is meant to be a kind of exceptional case that a 15-year-old is such a good king and doing the work of the Lord. And then in the 12th year, so that would be 4 more years later when he's 19, right? He's already purging Judah and Jerusalem and the high places. On the other hand, as much as this is kind of an exceptional thing, I think that the world does not value the young in the way that it probably should. I think So obviously the temptation of young people is to not honor their elders. And Paul gives specific commands that the young should honor those who are older and wiser and the elderly. And those who are elders to them. But the temptation of the old, or the those who are elder, is to kind of dismiss and look down on the young, right? That so this plays out in a number of ways, and I think one example would be the pastoral office, right? So Paul gives in 1 Timothy 4:12 this advice. Do you know what verse I'm talking about? Do not let them look down on you because you are young, right? Paul tells that to Timothy. Timothy is a young man when he becomes the pastor of these churches, helping Paul in his missionary journeys. And he says, don't let them look down on you because you're young, right? I see this kind of in our society a lot, that children are a lot smarter than we give them credit for, right? And if you think about Jesus too, right, Jesus says the image of faith is what? A little child, right? Unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, right? So there's that. And then a couple more kind of real life examples I was thinking about. So one is, this is something I sometimes think about, is like how the age of marriage has been like pushed further and further and further back throughout time, right? So it used to be that, you know, even not that long ago, within the last 100 years or whatever, that people would get married at 18, 19, right? No problem. Maybe even 17. No problem. And that kind of actually tracks with creation, right? Because generally, just thinking about like childbearing and puberty, right? People around the age of 15, 16, 17 start to be fully mature in that way. And it also kind of makes sense with creation in this way, that if someone gets married when they're young, then what they can do is they have the chance, these two people who are going to become one flesh, they have the chance to kind of start their adult life together, right? And live their entire life in that way. Whereas if sometimes I see this as kind of a like people who have marriage problems, I'm not saying it's always a problem, but it can be a problem. And I'm not saying that people who get married young don't have problems either. But one problem that can come up in marriage is if people have already both established two kind of singular individualistic lives and identities, and then they try and come together when they're 30 years old, then that can cause some issues, right? And so young marriage, I think, is something that the church needs to be clear that, you know, that's not a problem. And I think our society is kind of against it. And so, you know, it's like the advice there for a while was, wait to get married until you're more financially stable. Wait to have kids till you're more financially stable. So you've, you know, established your career and things. And this is what the world still often says today. But I think it's kind of bad. Right, exactly. And I am very grateful that I had people in my life who were like, yeah, get married, have kids, you know, it's fine. You'll figure it out. God will provide. Because, I mean, I can't imagine my life without, you know, without my kids. And I'm also excited that, like, when this is just my personal experience, but, you know, when Matthias turns 18, I'll only be like 39 or 40. You know, and I'll get to see him have kids, and I'll get to be young and be able to, you know, youngish and enjoy my grandkids. So I think there's a lot of advantages to that. But anyway, my point is to say that we should value the young, right? And we should acknowledge their wisdom and that they may have and their abilities as well. That we don't need to kind of treat them like, oh, you're just a kid, right? Like, another example, I'm using my kids as an example, but they're not here, so it's fine. this is actually a very wholesome and good thing, but like a lot of you know, Matthias has been coming to Wednesday night Bible studies. And I started like quizzing him on the catechism on the way home from that. And I was like shocked. Like the first time I did it, I was like, you know, asking him these questions like, are you a sinner? He's like, yes. And it's like, do you deserve punishment because of your sin? Yes. Are you going to be punished? No. Why not? Because Jesus died for me. Like he knew. And I was like, you know, what's the bread in the Lord's Supper? He said, Jesus' body. What's the blood? Jesus' wine. You know, he knew all of it. And so anyway, we're going to start working towards First Communion with him, I think. But
that's fantastic.
Yeah. And then he knows the Lord's Prayer. He knows the Creed. He knows the Ten Commandments. He needs like a little prompting still. So we're not quite there. But
I think as adults, because I know this from being a teacher a million years, a lot of times the children don't even look like they're paying one bit of attention.
Right.
That they hadn't heard a word be said.
Oh, no.
But they have.
They're
so,
yeah.
Some kids can't look like they're paying attention all the time.
Right. Yeah, it's not the nature of little boys to look like they're paying attention. Yeah.
So it's kind of interesting that while Sophie doesn't know all those things, she's only two, but she can sing the part of the liturgy where he does the consecration of the of the elements.
Yeah.
She sings it right along with, this is my body.
Yeah.
Yep. Yep.
She does it.
That's why the liturgy is so great for kids too. I mean, if no other reason to follow the liturgy of the church is for the children, because they soak it up and they learn it. Yeah. Go ahead.
So going back to King David, isn't this kind of a parallel to King David, who was quite young in his youth, rowdy and quite young as well?
Yeah. Yeah. David was the youngest, right? And he was just out tending the fields. He's 15, 16 or whatever when he went to defeat Goliath. And he was literally forgotten about. Like, he's like, oh, do you have any other sons? Oh, well, yeah, but I didn't think that counted, you know, right? Yeah, no, that's a good point. That's a good parallel. So anyway, we'll pick up King Josiah next week. But yeah, just that was kind of one of the points I wanted to make, is that perhaps the best king in Judah and their final hope is 15. Right. Respect your 15-year-olds, I guess, is my point. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything that you have accomplished for us, for your death and resurrection, for of your Son, Jesus Christ, for by that death and resurrection, baptizing us and making us your children, that we can come to you and call you our dear Father. We also thank you that you have made your Son king over heaven and earth. And we pray that we would live in his kingdom in everlasting blessedness and righteousness. We pray all of these things through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.